Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21 this morning? I want to take the next few moments and just speak to you from this passage here in Numbers chapter 21. And we'll be entering into a series on Sunday morning here pretty soon. But the Lord brought this passage to my mind and I was reminded of the importance of the message here in Numbers chapter 21. And we're going to take as our text this morning verses 4 through 9. And I'd like to speak to you for a few moments about the subject, look and live. Numbers 21, verse number 4. The Bible says about the children of Israel, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The children of Israel were known for their complaining ways. They were frequently displeased with God and what God was doing and how God was working and what God was providing. And they frequently found occasions to voice their displeasure against God and to let Moses and God know how upset they were that God wasn't doing things the way that they thought that he should. Now, before you criticize the children of Israel too harshly for their complaining spirit, you might just turn the mirror of Scripture on yourself for a moment and realize how easily we could put our own names right here in this passage. You might remember that the children of Israel are here in Numbers 21 wandering in the wilderness of Sinai. The reason that they're wandering in the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years is because when God said for them to go in at Kadesh Barnea, they said, not going in. We're not going to do it. We're afraid of what might happen. And they turned away. And God said, because of your disobedience, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the older generation has all expired, till they have all died and a new generation has grown up to take their places. And it won't be until then that I'll bring the nation of Israel in to give them the land that I've promised to them. So they turn back from Kadesh Barnea and Moses following the pillar of fire by day and the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as God advanced them around. And they spent 40 years just wandering around and around and around and around. Now, bear in mind that all this time in the wilderness, God was graciously providing for them. He gave them food every day. The Bible tells us that there was a rock which gave them water that followed them through the wilderness so that they would have something to drink in that dry place. And you say, oh, how could such things happen? Well, it was miraculous. And God miraculously provided for their needs and preserved them alive even as the older generation was dying and the younger generation was coming up in their place. But as it often is, the people were dissatisfied with God's provision. And you see here that they were in a particular place in the wilderness. They were kind of skirting around the land of Edom. God had told them to avoid that place, and they were trying to go around that place, and the way was hard. And they became discouraged. Do we ever become discouraged? Downtrodden? And when that happens, we tend to speak out against the Lord. And this is exactly what happened to them. They were discouraged by the way. They were discouraged by what they felt was insufficient provision from God. And they began to speak out to God and to Moses and complain. And they said, you know, Moses, you and God conspired together to bring us out of Egypt, that wonderful place where we lived. What? The place where you were slaves? The place where your life was hard? The place that you couldn't wait to get out of? Oh yeah, that place. And God, you brought us out here so that we would just die in the wilderness. Well, it is true they're going to die in the wilderness, a lot of them. But you might also remember that it was their own doing that they were going to die in the wilderness. And then they began to say, and there's no water and there's no bread. Well, except for this light bread that our soul loatheth. Oh, you mean that miraculous bread that God rains from heaven every day on the ground so that you have something to eat? Is that what you're complaining about? People expressing their dissatisfaction with God. And God was incensed. And the Bible says that God, in response to what they were saying, sent fiery serpents into their midst. Now, I don't know about you. I am not a snake person. But, you know, the other day, my kids saw a garter snake in our front yard on the snow. I've never seen anything like that before. I took a picture of it because here's this snake out there on the ice and snow crawling around. I'm just not a snake person. I'm not feeling it. Maybe you're one of those people that thought, you know, having a snake in your house would just be really cool. Please do not invite me to your house. I don't like snakes. I especially don't like poisonous snakes. Now, I've grown to have a little more peace with non-poisonous snakes. You know, they're kind of cool to watch from a distance, and my kids don't mind catching them and that sort of stuff. But that doesn't come from me. It's more comes from my wife. All right. So I'm not. If it's poisonous, I'm out of there. Be calling someone. Can you come take care of this snake? Get it out. I don't like snakes. Could you imagine that God in judgment said, I'm going to send venomous vipers into the midst of the people? And those serpents are going to begin biting the people. And why is God doing this? It's a direct result of their complaint against God. God is judging them. And so he sent those serpents in. Those serpents began to go among the people. And the Bible says in verse 6, much people of Israel died. Many people died. They expired. So there's death all around. There's serpents that are crawling around the camp. Gives you the willies just thinking about it, doesn't it? I mean, these people are intense. And there's snakes crawling around. Then the people realized what they had done, and they realized what God was doing, and they came to Moses and they said, we've sinned. We did wrong. Please speak to God for us. Please let God know how sorry we are. We've done the wrong thing. And what they're asking for is ask God for a remedy. Ask God to deliver us from this because we don't know what to do. And so Moses did. He came to God and he cried out to the Lord on behalf of the people. And God said to Moses, now, Moses, what I want you to do is I want you to go and I want you to fashion a serpent that looks like these snakes that are crawling all around. And I want you to put it on a pole, fashion it out of brass and put it on a pole and take that pole and hold it up in the middle of the camp where anybody can look at it, where everybody can see. And then you tell the people, if you've been bitten by a snake, look at that snake. And if you look at that snake, you'll be healed. You won't die. And so Moses did it. He made the snake fashioned it on a pole. He lifted it up, put it up there in that prominent place. He told everybody what to do. And it came to pass, it says in verse 9, that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Remarkable, isn't it? Maybe you've seen that serpent on the side of an ambulance or in some other place in a medical facility. It still today is an enduring symbol of deliverance from illness, deliverance from disease or sickness or harm. Moses lifted that serpent up so that people could look at it, and God said that he would work miraculously so that those who looked would be delivered from certain death. Now, this is a miraculous story in and of itself. It's incredible that God would provide an answer to people who had originally been the ones who provoked him in the first place. He would have been right to have just said, forget it, no remedy, you can all die. For all I care, you can all die. That God would have been just in doing that. But that's not how God dealt with them. God gave a remedy. And then just the remarkable nature of that remedy, whereby it wasn't as if you went and took a drink of something or got some kind of medicine or had somebody rub an ointment on the place where you were bitten. It was merely to look at the serpent that had been fashioned. And God said, if you would look, then you would live. And so we must think today, what is that all about? Is it just an incidental story in the scriptures that we are to think as we read through our Bibles and we get to Numbers 21? Wow, that's amazing that God did that. What a powerful God. What a miraculous God. Is that all that this is? The answer is not at all.
Amen.
Not at all, because it is actually, and it really happened, and it's a true story, but it is also a metaphor and a picture of a much greater deliverance that God has made.
Amen.
And Jesus himself refers to this in John chapter 3 and verse number 14, when he said to those who were around him, and you bear in mind, he'd been talking to Nicodemus about the new birth and about being born again, and he said these words, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus said that those who would look at the Son of Man who is lifted up would know what it is to have eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And so as I thought about this story and I compared it to our human condition and our great need today, there were several truths that came to my mind. They're simple. If you came expecting to hear some kind of a new thing today, sorry. They're simple. You've probably heard them before, but we need to hear them again.
Amen.
You know, the first thing that I noticed, which is a similarity between us and the children of Israel, like them, you and I have a tendency to rebel against the purpose and the direction of God. We have this mindset, I know better than God. In fact, many of us erroneously have at times in the past and maybe even in the present tense believed that if we let God do whatever he wants with our life, he would totally mess our life up. So we have this idea, I've got to protect my life from God. God is trying to hurt me. God is trying to destroy me. God is trying to somehow derail my life and bring destruction. If I yield myself to God, if I surrender my life to him, he's just going to mess everything up. And you know why we have a tendency to think that? Is because we're rebels against God. We're arrogant. We believe that we know better than God knows. We doubt God's care for us. The children of Israel doubted God's care for them. Here they are saying, there's no water, there's no bread. There is water. It's miraculously provided every day. There is bread. God is providing it every day for you. Don't you see what God is doing? But they said, oh, we don't accept that. That is not what we want. We doubt God's care for us. We doubt God's intention towards us. We think that God is somehow trying to hurt us, trying to destroy our life. We doubt God's provision for us. And we come to the place where we say, if I'm going to have the life that I ought to have, I've got to do it myself. I've got to make my own answers. I've got to make my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't want to surrender my life to God. You say, now, how common is this? Well, like 100% common. So that what it means is that every person in this room either has thought this way in the past or currently thinks this way. This is our default human condition. I did it my way. That's our motto.
Right.
I can live my own life. I don't need God. The scriptures in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, put it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, what we've done is because of our doubt of God's goodness and our concern that God is going to ruin our life, we've said, I'm taking the steering wheel. I'm going to go the way that I want to go. And in the process, what we've done is we have completely wrecked our lives. We've gone deeper and deeper after sin. We've gone more and more headstrong after rebellion. We've continually and flagrantly gone against the law of God. We've said, I can live my life. I can do my own thing. And then after a while, we get down the road and we may have this moment of realization where we say, what have I done? Look at my life. Look at the decisions that I've made. Look at where I've come to. I have made a mess of my life. This is built into us from a young age. We don't like someone else telling us what to do. We don't like someone else doing it for us. We want to prove that we can do it ourselves. And in the process, we bring great hurt and harm into our lives. We rebel against the purpose and the direction of the Lord. The scripture tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have gone our own way. We all have set a pattern towards death and destruction. We've gone in rebellion, in defiance against the law of God. That is who we are. If we peel back all the layers of the exterior that we put on to show people how nice we are, down deep inside, what we are is rebels against God.
That's true.
We want to do our own thing, live our own life. But then what happened to the children of Israel is the same thing that happens to us. Because of their rebellion against God, God said, I'm going to judge you. Now, I want to point out to you that God's judgment was a mercy. Because if God had not judged them, they would have just continued going headlong after their rebellion against God and would have gotten themselves deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. God, in his mercy, is trying to arrest them. He's trying to stop them. He's trying to get their attention and get them to see that the way they're going is wrong. And I want you to understand that God, in his mercy, says to us, okay, you can sin against me, but when you sin, there are consequences. There is judgment. There is hurt and there is harm. Ultimately, because of our sin, we are put in a place of just condemnation. We're justly condemned because of our sin by God. The Lord, for the nation of Israel, sent fiery serpents into their midst. And make no mistake about it, God judges sin.
Right.
You look around the world today and you see that it seems like people are getting away with incredible sin all around us. Well, listen, God's timetable is a little different than yours, but have no fear. No one is going to get away with anything. God is the righteous judge, and he is going to make sure that sin is judged. But you know, the sobering thing about that is that you are not going to get away with your sin either. It's much easier for us to point the finger at all the people out there who need to be judged for their sin. But you understand that we also will not escape condemnation.
Right.
Now, praise God, there's a way. There's a way to escape that condemnation, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But naturally, by ourselves, in our own provision, in our own plans, we have no way of escaping the just condemnation that comes upon us because of our sin. Romans 1:18 says it so clearly. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word wrath is such a powerful word. I don't even know that we really appreciate how powerful it is. It is this idea of the extreme indignation of God. God is incensed by man's sin, and his wrath will be revealed from heaven. It's an awful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You understand that because of our sin, we find ourselves naturally condemned, justly condemned. Now, we might look at a passage like Numbers 21 and struggle to understand, why would God deal with their sin in this way? Why didn't he just, speak to them gently? Why didn't he just reason with them? Well, by the way, praise God. There are times when God says to us, come now and let us reason together. But there are also times that God pours out his indignation and his wrath upon man's sin. The reason that we don't understand why God would do such a thing in Numbers 21 is because, really, you and I have a misunderstanding about sin.
Right.
You see, we look at sin as, well, that's just the little things that I do. They're not the best, but they're not the worst either. Everybody's got their little sins, and there are some people who are really bad, and God really, he ought to let them have it. But, people like me, who are just average, normal, I think that God should really just be more patient. He should really just, I don't see what the big deal is about sin. What's the big deal? Well, here's what the big deal is about sin. Everything that is wrong in this world is because of sin. All death, disease, all difficulties, it all goes back to sin.
Right.
It's all because of sin. Ultimately, the Son of God being put on the cross, that's because of sin.
Right.
Sin, we need to get God's perspective of it.
Amen.
We need to understand that when the Bible says, thou shalt and thou shalt not, God means it. His law is good.
Amen.
And when we rebel against it, not only are we going headlong after our own way, but we are spitting in the face of the Almighty God while we do it. Therefore, we are justly condemned. When the law speaks, it says, you are guilty. You have wronged God. You might be a little bit better than the person sitting next to you or across the room from you. You might look at people who have different circumstances and have done some different things and think that you have a higher moral code than them. But ultimately, if you have ever broken God's law even one time, God says you are guilty of all and you are justly condemned because of that rebellion against God. Romans 5 and 12 reminds us, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There's not a one of us here this morning that can say, I'm exempt from this. Every one of us has gone as a rebel in our own way. And when God says, you're guilty, the only answer that we can really give is, you're right. I'm guilty. The heaviness of the law weighs upon us as we recognize and we look back upon our rebellion against God. And we think, who did I think I was? Why would I have done that? Why would I have lived that way? It's because of our lusts. And our lusts bring sin, and sin brings death. This is the human condition. This is exactly what we see in Numbers chapter 21. They rebelled against God and God poured out judgment upon them. But the third thing we see in the passage, which is a parallel to us, I hope, is that when the people saw what had happened, In verse 7, they came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." They said, "Pray to God that he will deliver us. We have done wrong." And third of all, when we realize our sin, like the children of Israel, we should repent and cry out for mercy. Some people make salvation so complicated. It's really not complicated. It's simple.
Amen.
You've sinned against God. You know that you've sinned against God. So admit it. Tell God that you've sinned against him and seek his mercy. Specifically, seek his mercy in the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But what we should do when we realize I've broken God's law is that we should repent and we should cry out to God for mercy. But to say the words, "We have sinned," that's hard, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's hard to admit, "I sinned. It was me and no one else." What do? We say, "Well, you know, I did that. But you just have to understand, you know, my background, the way that I'm wired, my tendencies. You know, if you understood something about who I was, then you would know why it's okay for me to do that." No, there's no excuse. You've sinned. You're guilty. Admit it. Or we say, "Well, like Adam, you know, this woman that you gave me, Lord, if I didn't have her, then I wouldn't have even stopped and talked to the serpent, but she did. And then I had to sin with her, you know. It's all her fault. Really, God, you gave her to me, so it's really all your fault." That's not admitting your sin.
Amen.
That's blaming it on somebody else. But this is what we do. Or we just deny it altogether and say, "Sin? I don't have any sin. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm perfectly normal. I'm just like everybody else. Hey, what's the big deal? It's not a problem that I do this." No, it is a problem.
Right.
You know, our pride fights against coming to that place where we say the word confess in the scriptures means to agree to the same. It has the idea that God says that I'm a sinner, and I come to the place where I say, "You know what, God? I am a sinner." Some people, I guess the other day they sang Amazing Grace. I always sing Amazing Grace at these public things. I think that most of the people who sing Amazing Grace and who love Amazing Grace really don't understand what it's saying. Like, they didn't think about the words. Right there in that verse, "That saved a wretch like me." Now, if you walked up to them and said, "You are a wretch. You are a sorry, sin-filled wretch," they would say, "What? Who are you talking to?" No, I'm talking to you. And I'm talking to me. That's what we are. And until we come to the place where we say, "I am a wretch. I am a worm. I am a condemned sinner. I am deserving of God's judgment. I admit it. I've done wrong." Until we get to that place, we could not accept God's grace. Because we're still standing too tall. God's grace is offered to those who are on their knees. Those who are pleading for God's mercy. They came and they said, we admit it, Moses. We did wrong. We shouldn't have. We sinned against you and against God. Moses, pray for us. We need to come to the place in our life where we get to the end of our rope, if you will. We come to the end of ourselves where we stop trying to find the answer of how to fix our problem. And we say, "I give up. I can't fix myself. I can't get away from sin. I am full of sin. I need your mercy, God." But this morning, have you comprehended your sin against God and how it has offended him? Have you understood and recognized that you are under the just condemnation of the law? That you must face God's wrath because of your sin? Have you understood this morning that you are in fact a rebel against God? That if at this moment, apart from Christ, you drew your last breath, you would drop into the fires of hell and God would be just.
Right.
Have you understood that? That you are deserving of condemnation. The people realized they'd sinned. And they came to Moses, and Moses, remarkably, what a man of God he was. I mean, I'm just thinking about myself. If I was Moses, I might be like, well, you have fun with those snakes. I'm just going to go off here for a while where I can't hear everybody screaming and we'll see how it all works out. But Moses, he said, okay. And he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said, here's the solution, Moses. It's a strange solution. You know, God's solutions rarely make sense to man's thinking. He didn't say, go and get the anointing oil out of the tabernacle and have all of the priests run through the crowd and anoint everybody that's been bitten. He didn't say that. He didn't say, tell everybody to turn around three times and walk over here and drink out of this stream. No, that might have made more sense to everybody's mind. He said to Moses, I want you to make this snake out of brass. By the way, that took a little time, didn't it? You don't just go down to the store and pick up a brass serpent. They had to actually find the brass, make a fire hot enough, melt the brass down, fashion the brass around the pole. I mean, we're not talking about a short process here. People are dying all the while. Finally, it's done. Bring it and put it in a place where it's prominent and then go around and tell everybody, if you've been bit, look at the brass serpent and you'll be healed. And I want you to think, fourth of all, the fourth truth parallel that is like us. You and I must depend upon God to provide a way of deliverance and forgiveness.
Amen.
To our minds, this doesn't make any sense. None. Look at a brass serpent. What is that supposed to do? I mean, you can almost picture someone in their tent. They got bit. They're feeling the effects of the bite as the venom is coursing through their body. And someone says to them, Moses said, get out there and look at the serpent and you'll be healed. And this person says, I don't feel good. I'm dying here. It hurts to move. You want me to drag myself out of the tent and look at that? Come on. What is Moses talking about?
Right.
I mean, couldn't you picture somebody saying that?
Right.
Someone else who says, well, I don't have any other hope. Nobody else is offering a solution. I don't know what else I'll do. I guess if God says that it'll heal, then I'll go and look. And so they come out and they look up at the serpent and just like that, they're healed. And then you start, as word spreads through the camp. Hey, Reuben got healed. Hey, Jesse got healed. Did you hear? He got healed over there. And word starts spreading and people say, it works. You mean it really works? And they start coming and they're looking and all of a sudden people all around are being healed by simply looking at a serpent. You say, what is the power of that serpent? Well, it's not the serpent that had the power. It was God.
Amen.
Who healed. Incidentally, and this is just a complete aside, this brass serpent became a source of idolatry later to the children of Israel. It became later down the road where people started attributing special power to it that they had to destroy it and get rid of it because it became an idol to the people. They forgot that it was God who was the one who healed and they started worshiping the object. But you understand that these people, by faith, looked at the provision of God. The design was according to the pattern of God. Moses obeyed God and how he made it and how he lifted it up, but they had to act in faith to believe that what God had said would be so. And now I want you to hold your place in Numbers 21 and turn back to John 3, to the verse that I quoted to you earlier. And I want to look at it together. In John chapter 3, Jesus referring, of course, you know, he's speaking to people who know their Old Testament history. And so they knew exactly what he was talking about in John chapter 3, verse 14. And Jesus says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So Jesus, and there's no greater authority than Jesus, would you agree with that?
Amen.
Draws a parallel between the incident in Numbers 21 and the brass serpent and what is going to happen to him. And we know, and of course those who are listening didn't necessarily understand all this yet. They would later. But from our perspective, we know that when Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up, that he is referring to the Son of Man being put on the cross and lifted up in the sight of the people as he would suffer for the sins of mankind. Jesus is referring to his own substitutionary atonement, his own sacrifice, which would take place on the cross. And he's saying that when the Son of Man is lifted up, if people will look to him in faith, they can be set free from their sickness.
Amen.
You know, you and I have been afflicted with the sickness of sin.
Right.
We've been bitten by the serpent of rebellion against God. The effects of that bite are telling upon our lives, on our persons. And there are many who are crying out today for deliverance. And the answer is this, look and live. Look at Jesus. Look to him with faith. And understand that Jesus is the only way of salvation. You say, what is so special about Jesus being lifted up on the cross? Well, it was there on the cross as Jesus was lifted up outside the city of Jerusalem that God the Son, God Himself, who had become a man, took upon His person all of the wrath that is spoken of in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The fireball of God's consuming wrath. He took it all upon himself there on the cross. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There in that place, suspended between earth and heaven, the Son of God took the righteous wrath of God the Father upon himself that did not belong to him.
Right.
It belonged to you and me.
Amen.
And there he fully atoned. There he eternally suffered the wrath of God the Father for your sins and mine.
Amen.
There he shed his blood as a sufficient covering for those who would come to him. There, he said, it is finished. It's done. The work of redemption is completed. There is nothing left to do except to look.
Amen.
To look. You see, there is the injunction and the command of the Scripture that Jesus has died in your place. In dying in your place, being buried and raised from the dead. This is the gospel, the good news, whereby we can have the hope of eternal life. What remains to be done is for you to look in faith.
Amen.
For you to stop trying to save yourself.
Amen.
to stop trying to deliver yourself in the midst of your scheming and your sin, and instead to say, Jesus is the only way. I have to take His provision.
Amen.
You say, how can I be delivered? How can I be saved? How can I be rescued? It's Jesus.
Amen.
It's Jesus. He's the only way. Right there. Isaiah 45:22.
Amen.
Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He's the only way, the only truth, and the only life. There was only one way of deliverance for the people in the wilderness on that day. It was to look at the serpent that Moses had fashioned. There's only one way of deliverance for you today. Only one method of forgiveness. It's Jesus.
Amen.
Look to Him.
Amen.
Many of you are here today and you say amen because that's happened in your life. Praise God. Revisit that place where you looked. Remember what God did in your heart. Think about His goodness to you. But some of you are here today and you've been sitting on the periphery. Some of you are young people who've grown up in this church. You've heard messages about this. You've heard your parents' testimonies. But it's not enough for you to say, well, my parents are church members and I go to church every week. So what? That's not going to deliver you. You need to look. You need to admit that you can't save yourself, that you're not good enough. Look and live. There are others who've come in today and maybe you didn't know what you were in for. What's going to happen at that service? Here's what I'm admonishing with you with. Obey the gospel today. It's good news for those who will be obedient to the gospel.
Amen.
Look and live. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your rebellion against God. Turn away from your trying to save yourself and cling to Jesus.
Amen.
He's the only way. Won't you obey the gospel today? Won't you be healed from the fatal bite of sin? Won't you accept the life that God offers to you through Jesus today? Won't you come? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Won't you come? Come to Jesus.